Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 1, please. John's Epistle, chapter 1. In this hour and the next hour, I would like to address a subject, the subject of being forgiven. What does it mean to be forgiven? And there's going to be some terms that I'm going to be defining. Some of these terms, I would say many of you, especially those who have walked with the Lord for some time, you are quite familiar. All that I beg of you is that don't be so acquainted with the terms that you don't think that you're going to find something new or something blessed for your souls. All that I ask from the congregation here this morning is that you be good students of God's word and that you subject your conscience to God's word, not to the word of me or any other man. God's word is the final authority and the final appeal. We're going to look at why the topic. Therefore, why the change for this particular Sunday? We're going to explain some terms, these terms that are on the right side of the board. We're going to actually explain what it means when the Bible calls you a saint. You don't have to die and then have a church, have a council to make you a saint. Thank you. I was taught in that system. We're going to also consider 1 John 1, verses 6 to the end of that particular passage. And that's where we're going to go in this hour and hopefully look at our terms. And then in the second hour, I hope that God the Holy Spirit will choose to be with us and be our teacher. We're going to look at the temple tabernacle floor plan. I'm going to show you how you can preach the gospel from a floor plan. Okay, that's where we're going this hour and the next. 1 John 1, look at verse 6. If we say... Now notice the pronoun, we, which means that John, the writer of this letter, and I believe this is John the Beloved, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, the same gentleman that wrote the book of the Revelation, and the same gentleman that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now you will find some commentators who will question whether or not John even wrote the Revelation. And let alone whether he wrote 2nd and 3rd John. Believe it or not, beloved, you will find commentators who do struggle on whether or not even the book of the Revelation was written by John the Apostle. They say it was John the Elder. I think in the second book or the third book of John, he calls himself John the Elder. Some commentators believe that is a second John. Well, I disagree with them. I believe John wrote all five of these books that are in the New Testament. But nonetheless, he uses the pronoun we, which means he includes himself. And I take the position that all of the New Testament was written before AD 70. And if John was a young man around, 29-30 AD, the time when Jesus was walking this earth, and if John was, say, a relatively young man, maybe in his 20s, possibly, who knows? He was relatively young, I think, younger than... I would say that John was younger than Peter. And so you add all of those years up. John here, as he's writing this letter to his audience, he's a person maybe close to our age. But he includes himself. If we say that we have fellowship with him... And I'm going to take the pronoun him, and I'm going to expand it to include Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to be addressing the Trinity here this morning. If we say that we have fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we walk in darkness, John says we lie and do not the truth. Now, beloved, you can't get away from that verse. Now, the verb tense in verses 6 denotes a continual pattern. Do Christians fall into sin? Yes. We read Psalm 38. So let's kind of get over that. Let's kind of get over that little stumbling block, that little speed bump. Can a Christian sin? Yes. Can a Christian do righteous acts and good deeds? Yes. Should a Christian sin? No. Can he sin? Yes. Ought he to do the things that please God? Yes. Does he have the power to do that? Yes. So the Christian is in this sometimes a spiritual dilemma. He can sin. He can choose to sin. if he yields to temptation, or he or she can yield to righteousness and do what pleases his heavenly Father. That's a fact of life about a Christian. But for the person who says, I have fellowship with God, and they continually, habitually, and practice darkness, John says, such a one is a liar, and the truth of God does not abide in that individual. Beloved, verse 6 puts the axe to the very root of the carnal Christian heresy. Now look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And notice, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I want you to look very carefully at verse 7, please. It talks about walking in the light. You may want to underline walk. As we walk in the light, as God is in the light, underline this, fellowship. And then notice the last phrase to verse 7, you have the word cleanseth. And notice that in the Authorized Translation, it ends with E-T-H, which denotes a continual daily cleansing by virtue of the merit and the efficacy and the strength and the value and the worth, I'm choosing my words carefully, of the blood of Christ. So it seems based on verses 7 that walking and having fellowship and being cleansed, all three of these come together for the true child of God as he chooses to walk in the light of his heavenly Father. Can you see that in verse 7? The child of God has a privilege that the unbeliever does not. The child of God has the privilege, when he does stumble, he runs to his heavenly Father, like we saw in Psalm 38, where David acknowledges his sin and then acknowledges his sorrow. And then he erupts with that faith, O Lord my God, the God of my salvation, hasten in helping me. And God provides that cleansing. Because we were discussing this particular past Wednesday. Well, if a child of God is, all of his sins are under the blood and salvation is spoken of as a past completed action, does a child of God need to ask God for forgiveness when he or she sins after conversion? That's an excellent question. And I believe 1 John 1:1 here is addressing that. As you walk in the light, you have uninterrupted fellowship with your heavenly Father. The channel of communication has not been broken. The line to heaven from your end is not cluttered or busy because of sin. What happened in Psalm 38 as we read the first 10 verses? Did you notice the agony that David's unconfessed sin brought upon him? He felt the hand of God's displeasure upon him. And let's take this illustration and bring it into your families or in my home. When a child doesn't obey mom and dad, and you have that temporary interruption of the relationship between parent and child to parent, there is no peace in the home, correct? When the parent is forced to discipline a rebellious child, at that moment, that relationship between parent and child is somewhat skewed, and it must be restored by the parent disciplining that child, restoring that child's love by hugs and kisses and the reassurance of that fatherly love, even though the hand of discipline may have come down. Then that relationship is restored, and then there's reconciliation, true or false. That even occurs in the magnificent realm of spirituality. When we sin, our Heavenly Father must discipline us. The book of Hebrews teaches that. He scourges every son whom he receiveth, true or false. But in the process of that discipline, the relationship or the fellowship between the saint and the Savior is skewed. not the salvation, not the grounds upon which you stand, justified, forgiven, and sanctified, as we shall see momentarily. But the fellowship has been skewed. There isn't that open communion. What happened to Adam and Eve when God came to them in the cool of the garden after they fell? Did they come out with running arms? Did Adam automatically say, "I sinned, Lord, forgive me"? No, they ran, they hid, and they covered themselves up with just the bare necessities. That was because the relationship and the fellowship had been skewed. God must come to reconcile them based on the atonement and the offering and the bloodshedding of another innocent victim. Can you see that in this plan of salvation? Now read on. If we say we have no sin, look at the pronoun. The Apostle John, who's possibly what, 50, 60 years old by this time maybe? He includes himself. He was not a super saint with a halo and a set of wings attached to his back. The Apostle John was no different than you and I, beloved. He was a man of flesh and blood and bone. If we say that we have no sin, we, the child of God, we dupe ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So, beloved, even the Apostle John is making the acknowledgement that Christians can and do, unfortunately, sin. So the question is, what do I do with that sin? Do I take full advantage of God's grace and say, I blew it again. I think I'll go back and do it again. We're also going to address that in this hour. Presumptuous sin. A good example would be Pharaoh. But what does John say here, my dear brothers and sisters? If I say that Bob has never done a sin after his conversion, then Bob's a liar. Or, worse yet, I make God into a liar. Read on. If we confess our sins, notice the pronoun hasn't changed. John doesn't say, now if you all confess, he says if we confess. He includes himself in the boat. Look at it. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. Now look at verse 9 and go back to verse 7. Go back to verse 7. What is the grounds of your cleansing? Not the baptismal font, not ivory or dove soap, the blood of Christ. Make the connection with verses 7 and 9, brothers and sisters. Do not read these verses separated or divorced from each other. We're reading in context. Cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, as God is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Notice the tense. Continually cleanses us, washes us, bathes us from our sins. So the blood of Jesus Christ, beloved, stands before the Heavenly Father as the eternal reservoir, the eternal well, the eternal bank whereby the child of God can plead for his forgiveness. And by virtue of the shed blood of the Lamb of God, sins committed as a believer are forgiven by virtue of the shed blood of Christ, not you, the blood. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned. Now here's blasphemy. For the person who calls himself a Christian and they say, I haven't done any sin, we make God a liar. And God's word, therefore, doesn't rest in that person. Verse 10. That's dangerous. That is dangerous for someone to be so presumptuous and to cackle that since their conversion, they've never sinned. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you've been struggling after salvation. You find yourself in that momentary stumble. You find yourself doing what you ought not to do. And you begin to look in the mirror, and the adversary comes and says, "See, you can't be a Christian. Look what you've done. Look what you said. Look what you thought." And then you pound yourself on some altar in order to grovel, to regain the pleasure of God. Oh, my dear friend, that's no different than Roman Catholicism of what I was taught. Now again, there's a balance. And hopefully I'll show that. We don't just simply presume. What does Paul say? Shall we sin that grace may abound? What was Paul's answer in the most strongest Greek words? God forbid. Now, it's possible for someone to claim to be a Christian and then go out into the world and sin because I know I have the blood to claim. Now, listen to me carefully. In the late 1800s, there were in this country a group of Calvinists who took the grace of God to that extreme whereby they went into drunken debauchery, sexual promiscuity, and then they would boast and brag after their sins. 1 John 1:9. Beloved, those people were not saved. They were not saved. What I'm teaching you here this morning, someone come back with the objection, "Well, Pastor Bob, if you teach it the way you're teaching it, you're going to give your congregation an open checkbook to run and sin, and then they're going to run back and claim 1 John 1:9. I'm not teaching that this morning, and hopefully none of you in this congregation is going to interpret it that way. But you're going to teach what the Bible teaches. And just because somebody abuses truth doesn't mean that you stop teaching the truth. Okay? Now, I gave each and one of you a copy of our confession. Take that out, please, with the time that I have. I simply made this copy under the assumption that maybe some of us may not have brought the confession. But I asked you in my email a few days ago to read chapter 11. Look at paragraph 1. I'd like everyone to follow along. I got to watch my time. Look at paragraph 1. Now, this was written in the year 1689. Okay? This was written and compiled by a bunch of Baptist ministers in Great Britain, England at that time, because according to the throne of England and the Church of England, these Christians, these Baptist ministers, were basically outlaws. They were criminals because they did not have the blessing of the state to publicly preach. They could not get a license to preach because they were not part of the Church of England. So these Baptist ministers were breaking the law, man's law, and continuing to preach. And while doing that, they would be apprehended. Some would be strung up on a rope. Some would be burned. Or some would be imprisoned. These ministers wrote that confession that we stand upon as an expression of our belief. They wrote that to the King of England. Okay, that's what this confession is. Paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calleth, God also freely justifieth. Notice, not by infusing righteousness into them. You know what that is? That little paragraph, that little phrase? That was an answer towards Rome. The Catholic Church teaches that your righteousness is infused into you. It's poured into you. But by pardoning their sins and by reckoning or accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Beloved, as a child of God, God sees you right now, present tense, purely, totally righteous. You may not act it sometimes and you may not even feel it. But notice the grounds. Not for anything wrought or done in them, or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, or the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. Meaning, you can't do anything to earn God's righteousness. But by imputing, now watch carefully and listen carefully. By imputing, that word imputing means to reckon to one's account, to make a deposit to your credit. Christ's act of obedience unto the law and his passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. Beloved, if you can understand that first paragraph, and if you notice there in the blue, the verses that justifies the statement. They didn't just pull this out of the sky. They got the scriptural text to go back to show you where they picked this truth out. What that is basically saying is, every child of God stands in the eyes of the Father. He sees every believer, every one of his elect, old and new covenant, purely righteous, justified, totally forgiven, on pure, solid, undefiled salvation ground. Not on anything the sinner brought to the table, not based on anything that God looked down a time tunnel and saw you doing this and doing that. God the Father must put God the Son between him and you. And when he sees you, he sees the righteousness of his blessed Son staring him right back in the face. And that is the ground and the hope that you stand on. And that's how God views every one of you. On the same solid ground. Paragraph 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ in his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all the other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. What does that mean? The man, the woman, the boy, the girl who's totally justified in Christ has a faith given to him or her that's alive and active, it's real and it's well, and it will bear fruit. It's not dead. Paragraph 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified. Beloved, on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." In the Greek, literally, it means paid in full. Debt paid, debt canceled, debt voided. And did by the sacrifice of himself and the blood of his cross undergo in their stead, in their place, the penalty due unto them, made a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he is given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their place, in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. What is justification? Justification is this. It's a one-time act. Listen to me. Justification is a one-time done deal. The day of your conversion. Now, prior to conversion, when you were lost, the wrath of God abided upon your shoulders. But since you were one of God's elect, nothing was going to come into the picture to destroy you. God was going to bring you to the day of destiny, the day of your second birth that he ordained. Now, when God the Holy Spirit opened up your eyes and your heart and gave you a new heart and a new mind and new eyes and new ears and a new will, and you responded by faith that he gave you through his grace which he gave you, and you embraced Christ by faith, God declared justified, forgiven, not guilty, never to be condemned. That's what that means, to be justified. That's what it means. So, beloved, you walk on holy ground. You may not act holy some days. You may not talk too holy some days. You may not think holy thoughts the way you ought to. And that includes your pastor. But you stand on the merit of Christ and Christ alone. That's what it means to be justified. God from all eternity decreed to justify all the elect, paragraph 4. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins, raised again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally, notice, until the Holy Ghost doth in time do actually apply Christ to them. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you're a child of God, there was a time when you were not a child of God, and my dear friend and me, the raft of God, abode on your noggin. And then in God's sweet time, and then that very unique way that He brought you, it may have been a mom, it may have been a grandmother, it may have been a friend in college, it may have been a neighbor, it may have been some nasty preacher all the time saying, repent, 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 and one day, boom, the light bulbs went off. Whatever means God chose, at that particular point when God quickened you and He saved you, and you cried out by faith, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. God said, justified, forgiven, one time, sealed, done deal, act. Pew. Now look at verse 5. Verse 5 addresses what we talked about. Look at it, Wednesday. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Notice the key word here, fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of His countenance restored unto them. Things don't go well. Psalm 38, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon. Brother Tuttle kind of addressed that Wednesday. And renew their faith and repentance. So, beloved, verse paragraph 5 is the answer to some of the questions or the questions we were knocking around last Wednesday night. Be surprised what you find in your confession. And then, beloved, verse paragraph 6. Now, watch this. What year was this written, this particular confession? Can someone tell me the year once again? 1689. Now, guess what? This confession is based on the Westminster Confession, which is Presbyterian. That confession was written in the 1640s. The only difference between our confession and the Presbyterian is this. They have allowances for infant baptism, and their structure of church government is much different. Other than that, the Westminster, which is Presbyterian, and our confession are worded the same. I call your attention to the year. Watch the statement. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Here is one historical proof that by the 1600s, the concept of the dispensational premillennial concept of two peoples, two plans, two destinies, unknown. Write in your own confession. You have the biblical teaching that God only had one people, old and new, saved by faith, through grace, on the merits of Christ's blood, period. The concept of two people, two plans, two salvations, and two destinies was 1830 by John Nelson Darby, and later on popularized by the old Scofield Bible and the notes on the bottom of the page, which Scofield plagiarized. And I have the book to prove it. He was not a scholar. And he was also a man who did not bring home the bacon for his wife and children who lived in Atchison, Kansas, while he was flirting with another woman. And you're going to trust a man in his Bible notes? Committing adultery and not giving monetary substance to his family? I have a book that documents the fact. So beware of men and Trojan horses. Verses paragraph 6 is proof that by the middle of the 17th century, the idea of two peoples and two plans not known in the church. So, beloved, as we wrap up this first hour, what can we say so far in 1 John 1, 6-10? Listen to this. Light and darkness cannot dwell together. Light referring to the saved. The darkness, I believe, is a reference to those who are lost. Listen again. Light and darkness cannot fellowship together. Turn to Amos chapter 3 quickly. Old Testament book, the book of Amos. Let me give you some principle here. Amos chapter 3, and then we're going to quickly turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Light and darkness cannot dwell together. Matter of fact, whenever you turn a light bulb on in a darkened room, what happens? Darkness is dispelled. Darkness and light cannot live together. They cannot cohabitate together. And light and darkness cannot fellowship together. Look at Amos chapter 3. Look at the principle of verse 3. Look at the principle. Can two walk together? Think of a man and a wife. Think of brothers and sisters in a church. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, this is not advocating that everybody has to be in total agreement on everything under the sun. I may like fried zucchini. You don't. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the understanding of the truth that is pulled out of God's scriptures. You may like Ford. I drive a Chevy. That's not the issue here. We're talking about a relationship. Go back to verse 2. God is talking to Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I, Jehovah, will punish you, Israel, for all your iniquities. Now, notice that. Let me ask you a question. Let me kind of tease your mind. When God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, does that mean that God was not aware of the Egyptians? He was not aware of the Assyrians? He was not aware of the Philistines? Let me read it this way to you. You only have I loved of all the families of the earth. Now that makes sense. And since God had a loving covenant relationship with ancient Israel, what was God's title deed? He had a title deed to their backside. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Hebrews brings that out. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, he spanks, and he receives every son whom he chastens. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice the same principle by the Apostle Paul. 14-18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That means if you have a saved woman and a lost man, they're single, they ought not to date. They ought not to court. If you have a saved businessman and a lost businessman, they ought not to enter into business together, because you have two sets of values coming to the table. In order for that relationship to work, one of those two has to surrender or compromise his values. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now think of 1 John 1. What fellowship does light and darkness have? What communion has light with darkness? Beloved, verses 14 here seems to have the same chime ring with John's words of 1 John 1, verses 6 through 7. What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel? Can a believer and an atheist get along? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. A believer and an unbeliever do not have common ground. The temple of God and the temple of Satan have no common ground. Jesus Christ and Belial have no common ground. The believer and the unbeliever have no common ground. There's no agreement. What does Amos say? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Amos is brought over in these words by the Apostle Paul. Now, for those of you taking notes, and let me write this on the board for you, so you can write this down. In 1 John 1, 9, it says, if we confess our sins, in the Greek, it is the word homo. Homologio. Two words. Homo means same. Logio means to speak. You put them together And when it says, if we confess our sins, it means to simply agree what God has said. That's what it means to confess. It means simply to speak or to acknowledge the same thing, to agree, to assent, to be in one accord, to declare or to admit the same thing. Interesting word, homologio. It means to speak the same thing, to agree, to assent, to acknowledge. It simply means this: Lord, what I've just said was a sin, because your word says so, and I agree. I ought not to have said that. That's what it means to confess. That's what it means to confess. Now, let's take a moment here to go like this. What does this all mean then? Number one, this is not a license to sin. And secondly, we are not to presume upon God's goodness and grace. Turn to Exodus 9. Let me show you this. Second book of the Bible, Exodus 9. Brother Jeff, would you be gracious to read verses 27 to 28? I got to do this quickly because of my time. Exodus 9, this is where Moses and Pharaoh are having their confrontation. Okay, Exodus 9, verses 27 to 28. Okay, Brother Jeff, would you read that, please?
And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough, that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer.
Sounds good, right? Look at that verse 27. Come on, church, I want you to kind of homologo me. Agree with me. He says, I've sinned. He even acknowledges that Jehovah's righteous. And he goes so far as to say that me and my Egyptian cohorts are wicked. That sounds like a pretty good confession, doesn't it? But guess what happens? When the lightning and the thunder and the fire stopped, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Ah. Sister Siobhan, congregation, turn to the next chapter, chapter 10. Dear sister, verses 16 to 17. You may want to cross-reference these on your side margin. 16 to 17 of chapter 10.
Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sins only this once, and entreat the Lord your God, that he may take away from me this death only.
Sounds good. He says, I've sinned. Notice, I've sinned against the Lord your God. Notice, did you catch that? He didn't say, I've sinned against the Lord my God, your God. Key. See how one word can drive a theology. Therefore, forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once. Can you see where his confession is what? Bogus. Now take these two and go to Romans 6. Brother Mike, just read the first two verses, sir. I was very excited just preparing this. Everything got changed, believe it or not, Friday night after going out to eat and going shopping. And I spent a good part of the day preparing this yesterday. Romans 6, just look at the first two verses.
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?
Thank you. So I've just given you two examples from the life of Pharaoh. We even looked at some of the key words on what he said or didn't say. Remember, ask the Lord your God. Well, Pharaoh, why isn't he your God? If he's so righteous and so powerful, he's more powerful than all of your gods. Why can't you submit to him? And here Paul is saying, when you teach what I'm teaching, some people will come back and say, Bob, you can't really teach that to your church members because they're going to take full advantage of that and they're going to sin. Not if they're genuine believers. Now, look on the board and let's conclude fast. Here are some terms that you need to know. Now, if you're here this morning and you've been walking with the Lord maybe longer than me, fine. All I'm asking you is don't turn me off because, well, I know where he's going. I know what that means. Well, that's fine. What is grace? I want you, this all comes in this idea of being forgiven. This all comes to play when you sometimes get pounded by the adversary because you feel low down, you feel despondent, you feel like Psalm 38. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited, unearned love and pity and compassion of God to you. You bring nothing to the table. There is nothing that you can lay side by side with the blood of Christ, and God is forced to say, equal footing. No. What is mercy? Mercy is God holding back what you ought to get. What did the passage in Romans 5? When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and his blood saved us from the wrath to come. Wrath is held back. So grace extends what you do not deserve. Come on now. Mercy is God holding back what you ought to get. Now this word here, propitiation, turn to Genesis 8. Let me give you an example of propitiation. When you look at the word propitiation, it's found in 1 John chapter 2. This is a very key word. When I understood this word, it has been it's been ingrained in my memory. Turn to Genesis 8. Noah is now leaving the ark. The eight members and all the little animals and all the critters are coming out. And Noah builds an altar. The first thing he does after disembarking, he builds an altar and he offers up sacrifice. Now follow this. Look at verse 20. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord. Genesis 8:20. And took a very clean beast. Notice, a clean beast. That would eventually be passed down as the Lamb of God, or the Passover lamb, Exodus chapter 12. Notice, it was not an unclean beast. It has to be a clean beast, no blemish and no defile. And a very clean fowl, and offered a burnt offering on the altar. Now watch this. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Think of walking into your wife's kitchen, or we go to a fellowship meal, and Sister Amber, she's knocked herself out with one of these dynamic soups. And she has the seasonings, just picture perfect. And you walk into that home, you walk into that kitchen, or you walk into your favorite restaurant, and you can smell the T-bones and the baked potato and the corn just a bubbling. You inhale the aroma, and it satisfies you. That's the meaning of propitiation. The Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Notice, all the water of the flood could never remove the depravity of the heart. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. You see that concept of sweet savor? Beloved, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, he was a sweet savor. Here's another synonym for you note takers. A synonym for the word propitiation. It's found in your confessional statement in chapter 11. Ready? Satisfaction. God was satisfied because God the Son met the requirements of the law that we broke. And he met the demands of the cross. Now let's put it together as we close. When the sinner comes to God, what repentance and faith. Because God the Holy Spirit has done His marvelous work of grace. And when the sinner, literally or figuratively, bows their knee before Christ and they embrace Him as Lord and Savior, in that very split second in that sinner's time frame, God says, justified, forgiven, released, emancipated, I adopt you into my family forevermore. At that moment, Jesus Christ came into the picture, and God the Father was the sweet aroma of His blessed Son's death was enough for God to say, I pardon you, my repentant sinner. Go, sin no more. That's what you have in Christ. And beloved, I want you, beloved, to get that into your spiritual backbone, not to abuse it. But beloved, when times and seasons come, when God the Holy Spirit does bring up some of your past faults, as some have mentioned, and you see the need to repent and to acknowledge, boy, back then that was stupid of me, that was foolish of me. Or when you do things in the here and the now. Beloved, there is a fountain filled from Emmanuel's vein. There is a pool of sacred blood that was shed, beloved. And as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, if we simply agree, if we simply admit, yes, Father, what I did, what I said, what I thought, I ought not to, it was wrong. There is cleansing in the blood. God is able to forgive and forgive and forgive because of that precious fountain filled with blood. Not to be abused, but it's there. The next hour, watch what God has taught us on a floor plan. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again bowing our hearts and our hearts and our minds to this grand and glorious scheme of salvation that you have devised. Father, we thank you for the free forgiveness that we have. May we never abuse it. May we never take advantage. May we never presume upon your grace and mercy. But Father, may your people here this morning take comfort in what they do have, not in themselves, but in Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen.